Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. I'm going to read this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Just verses 16 through 19, the very end of a very sad story in the kingship of David. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. David's grandson, Rehoboam, is coming to the throne, and things are not going well. The people have gathered under the oversight of the elders to discuss with him the current tax policy and to make arrangements for his coronation. And Rehoboam has not responded with humility or with grace. And so, out of his arrogance and conceit, we see the response of the church here, beginning in verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all Israel departed from their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Amen. Notice the exchange that it develops in these three verses here, where all of a sudden we have a king come. And as the king comes into his power, he has a problem in verse 16. He's not listening to his people. As a response to having a king who is deaf to the cries and needs of their people, the people rebel. Verse 19, they are in rebellion against the house of David. We will have in Luke chapter 19 a similar phenomenon where Jesus will come into his kingdom. He's advancing on Jerusalem as king. But unlike Rehoboam, his forefather, Jesus is a king who listens and a king who loves. And so unlike Rehoboam, he is a king who should not see any rebellion in his house. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. We'll read here of Jesus approaching Jerusalem in the parable that he tells. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Amen. On a sunny day, under a brilliant blue sky, we stood at the foot of the gray ruins. It was the colossal cathedral at St. Andrews, no relation, there on the east coast of Scotland. All that remained were the towers at the end, 400 feet apart, and a little section of wall that we were examining that stretched between the towers but didn't quite connect them. And while we were standing there, our guide and host for the months that we spent in Scotland gestured to the stones at the very bottom and said, now this foundation was laid in 1158. We're really young here, aren't we? The foundation was begun in 1158, and then he gestured up toward the top of the building where the ceiling no longer existed, and the bright, brilliant blue sky was stretched out above us, and he said, and the ceiling was completed in 1318. For those who need to do math like me, with all the fingers and toes together, that's 160 years. In a century where the average lifespan of a manual laborer was about 35 to 40 years. Our host and our pastor gestured again to the stones. You see, this layer was laid by your great-great-grandpa. And this layer was your great-grandpa. And that window, that was put in by your grandpa. And above the window, the expanse there was by your father. And here is the section that you did, and the section your son did. And then up there is your great-grandson, and it's your great-great-grandson who was raised in that building. We don't think about church like that, do we? That sense of age and of scale. Have you considered who was worshiping here 4 generations ago? Do you love one another and serve in this city with a thought to who will be worshiping here 4 generations from now? We sing of this in our Psalter, Psalm 102, let this be written for the sake of those alive in future days. Do we recognize the slow, plodding faithfulness to which we are called, that Jesus is building his kingdom, and he's building it through our lives? It's a lifelong labor in which we add a few stones to the walls of the kingdom, and then we lay down in our graves and someone else takes our place. We are all temporary in this ministry, in this service. But rather, what is held out for us in this parable here is that we should have a patient endurance, that we should have a willingness to just plod faithfully through every day of life, recognizing that through us the kingdom is growing and the king is coming. Dear saints, Jesus builds his kingdom through you, through us. So be faithful in the little things. Be faithful in the little things. The king does great things with them. Let's look at our text together. Notice in verse 11, that we are continuing on Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem, and he has successfully left the environs of Jericho. As he entered into that city, he healed blind Bartimaeus. While he was there in that city, he was greeted by Zacchaeus as he scrambled up a tree. He went and refreshed himself at the house of Zacchaeus. And now here he is at last, leaving behind him the city of Jericho, and he sees there on the hilltop, crowning it, the city of Jerusalem. And as he draws near to Jerusalem, the crowd around him begins to rise in energy and enthusiasm. They begin to whisper. A certain fervent vibration moves in their hearts as they all begin to say, "We're almost there. The kingdom of God is right upon us. The king is marching to Jerusalem. The triumphal hour is here. The Romans will be put to flight. The throne of David will come back. The great king is here." Jesus can feel the pulse of their energy. Jesus hears their whispering along the road. And Jesus in verse 11 realizes, "Wait a second, guys. Our clocks aren't synchronized." They supposed that the kingdom would be immediate, that that very week they would see glory come and they would see heaven on earth. And Jesus realizes our clocks are not the same. They're not quite right. We have this as a cultural phenomenon around us. Have you ever noticed that when we say in New England, we're going to start at 11 a.m., except for the occasional Sunday like today, we start at 11 a.m. Now, if you drift a little bit west of the Mississippi, if you say we're going to start at 11 a.m., most of your congregation will arrive at 11 a.m. because that's the start, is the showing up. If you go a little bit south of the equator, you'll start to have a cultural experience where you say, "We're going to start at 11 a.m., and they think you mean start getting ready to go is when 11 a.m. We have this confusion in our culture. What does the clock mean? What is its power over us? And we must recognize this tendency in the kingdom as well, that we in the church are often not on the same schedule as Jesus Christ. How many of you have wondered why you are so far behind in your sanctification? How many of you have looked at your calendar and said, "Surely this sin should have been beaten by now"? How many of you have said, this marriage I expected to be happier and holier. These children, I thought there would be more, I don't know, obedience. How many of you looked at your friends and said, I thought this would be deeper, thought this would be more meaningful and more lasting? How many of you look around and say, "My calendar doesn't seem to match the king's, and my schedule does not seem to align with what he's doing"? Why is he moving so slow? Why is he taking his time? Why hasn't the kingdom come immediately? We recognize the temptation, I think, and should be aware this morning, a new pastor doesn't fix all problems. Neither does a new deacon. No, beloved, Jesus has his time, and he works by his own schedule. And we must this morning, as we work through this parable, cultivate a heart of patience, to develop a patient endurance, a faithfulness in the little things day by day. Jesus then speaks a parable to his audience. And it begins in verse 12 with a nobleman going out into a faraway country to receive a kingdom and then return. Notice that he begins as a nobleman, but he will return as a king. He will have this exaltation and elevation. I'm normally a little nervous about taking parables and starting to figure out what all the details are. But since all my commentaries did this, I'm just going to do it too. This is Jesus. This is Jesus referring to himself and saying, no, you got to understand, I'm going to abandon you before you get to see the kingdom. This sounds like good news, right? I have to go away into a far-off country. I must ascend into heaven and depart from your presence in order for the kingdom to grow among you. This would have been something shocking and scandalous to the disciples who were like, no, we're right on your heels because we're going up to Jerusalem. And as soon as Jerusalem opens, the Romans fall and the kingdom comes and it's great. We've seen it, Jesus. This is what's happening. And Jesus says, no, I must forsake you first. I must leave and go into a far country, ascend up into heaven, and there receive the kingdom from my Father. Why must he do this? Why must we linger for 2,000 years? Saying, when will Jesus return? It says at the end of verse 12, the king will return. Why has he not returned? And Jesus gave us the answer in the book of Acts, chapter 1, there on the day of Pentecost. I must ascend so that you might be my witnesses. I must ascend so that my spirit might come. Beloved, the kingdom comes among us through the power of the king, namely his spirit. That he has departed into heaven so that his spirit might come in fullness on earth. It is in his physical absence that we enjoy his spiritual fullness, that we have here on this earth an abundance of spiritual power for the building of the kingdom. We must be patient, knowing that our king has left us in the capable hands of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit does all the holy will of the king. And we are not forsaken to build without instructions or plans. Most of you know I grew up on a dairy farm. And one of the secret, less than glamorous sides of dairy farming is that the parlor in which the cows are milked must be thoroughly cleaned every day. Because you want the milk to stay uncontaminated. And cows don't seem to ever get that message and leave the place worse than your kids do. And so you have to clean it thoroughly every day. The first time my father asked me to do this job, he took me through step by step. Here's how you clean this. Here's how you clean this. And then he left. And I stood there holding the hose and the disinfectant going, well, how's this going to work? Beloved, our king has ascended into heaven. And he has left us here as instruments of his power. And he has left us here with clear instructions that we might see the kingdom build, not through our genius and wisdom, but through his spirit and the spirit's power. So let us be patient to let the Holy Spirit be sovereign, even when we are not. This is, in fact, the very command that the departing king gives to his servants. He calls them in verse 13 and he says to them, hey, here's 10 minas, one for each of you. Notice, first of all, that each servant gets something. There is no child of God in this room who doesn't have something to offer. Jesus has no junk. Jesus has people with gifts and graces, blessed by him with the ability to serve in the kingdom. And he says to them in the New King James, do business till I come. In the Greek, it's quite literally and simply, be busy. It's a great command. And until I come back, do stuff. That's actually a legitimate translation of the Greek. Do stuff. Be busy. He doesn't give specific commands. He doesn't lay out the exact path or performance, but rather he says to the whole set of servants, in whatever you do, do it for the king. Be busy about the work of the king. Whether you're an engineer or a lawyer or a doctor or a student, whatever place in the kingdom you take, Whether you're a farmer, or a carpenter, or a gardener, or a lowly preacher, whatever small section of the kingdom you have, use that. Serve in that. Employ the riches and the treasures of your king, which were put into your hand. Notice the mina that is necessary to be fruitful in your sphere was given to you by the king. He placed it in your hand and said, go. And whatever you do, use my treasure and my wealth to do good. Here is my grace. Here is my love. Go into your little sphere of the world and be busy. Dear saints, let us not lose sight that the kingdom's labors are not over and against our life or beside it. But who you know and who you love right now, that is the kingdom's work. There isn't some other ministry awaiting you outside of your life. There is the calling that is upon you right now. Have you a spouse? Have you children? Have you co-workers? Have you neighbors? Love those who are right in front of you. And be at peace with that small patch of the planet, with that small portion of humanity, and say, there I shall be busy. There I shall bear fruit. And beware, verse 14, where some servants do not feel this way. Some citizens say, no, I was content with a nobleman. I don't want a king. Do not elevate this prophet of Nazareth to Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do not send him up into the heavenly places to rule over men and nations. No, these rebels go so far as to send an ambassador, a delegate, to actually go to that far-off country and to testify against the man. Let me illustrate it this way. It's like getting a mob together outside the gates of the Roman governor and shouting, crucify him. That's what Jesus is describing. His own people, his own citizens of his own kingdom say, no, I do not want this king over us. Beloved, let us be busy seeing that our King is glorious and beautiful, and out of the joy of knowing him, serve in our little piece of this earth. And let us not say he is not king. For we must be warned in verse 15, he is returning. There's a turn in the story where all of a sudden there's this setting of the stage. A nobleman goes off to become a king. He becomes the king. And in the meanwhile, there is this absence. And in this absence, the servants are to be faithful. They are to be diligent. The last instruction my father gave when he left me in the milking parlor was, get it done. I know that for a fact because that's the last instruction he gave me for almost every job he gave me. He would leave the room and say, get it done. Dear saints, there is a busyness to our lives, but let it be a busyness of love. Let it be colored and intinctured by grace, having the shadow and this color in all that we do. My God loves me, so I will act in love, speak in love, give the grace of God. And let us be patient. Knowing this love bears fruit. Knowing that the Spirit works upon loving people and brings up this love, that Spirit that was necessary brings out this love and this service that is necessary. And so, we come at last to the King's return. The Spirit has, in the absence of the King, brought up loving service in some. They are named the first and the second. The first comes and he says, Lord, look, your mina has produced 10 minas. I was thinking I would ask some of my bankers, what's the going return on investment right now? Can you put a dollar in the stock market and get 10 back? Okay, my bankers are shaking their heads, no. This is a really good return on investment. He puts in one mina. And he sees 10 times the fruit. The servant named second comes and he says, your mina produced 5 minas. Can you get 5 for every dollar that you put in the market? This is still a really good investment. It's half what the first was, but it's an impressive return on investment. And as they bring forth the mina, notice what they themselves recognize as the result or cause of the result. Your mina. It's very clear in the Greek. It's the subject of the verb. Your mina produced 10 minas. It is the gift of the king to us that bears fruit. It is his love in our hearts that makes us fruitful. We do not labor harder to be better evangelists. We know the love of Jesus better. And let the love of Jesus make us better evangelists. We do not come up with more creative plans and say, my genius will build this church. By no means. The grace and its gospel will build this church. The king's gift to us, that we have a word that bears fruit. My father would pass through the yard with a plow every spring. Drop the plow at one end, go about 30 feet, pick the plow up and drive away. You guys all had to hoe and rototill. We had built-in plows. And then we kids would scurry into the fresh-turned dirt, and we would drop our seeds, and we'd rake the dirt over the seeds, and we'd run back into the yard to watch. And I would turn to my mom and say, so what do we do now to make it grow? And my mom would laugh at me. No, we don't make seeds grow. God makes them grow. Dear saints, we take the word of God. We take the love of God. And we sprinkle it like seeds in the soils of the souls around us. And it grows by the king's power. It grows by the king's command. He is the builder of the kingdom. He is the builder of the church. We are not. So let us be patient, knowing that his word goes out and it does not come back void. Knowing that his word is powerful and effective, sharper than a two-edged sword, that those who employ the scriptures employ the most powerful weapon the world has ever seen, the very word of God, the King. And those who have given themselves in faith, these two servants who illustrate those who believe in the word of God, who believe in the love of God, who say these things will bear fruit, hear their answer in verse 15. In verse 17, rather, he says, well done, good servant. Well done. Notice that a job well done for a member of the church is not in the numbers of sermons preached, nor the intensity and the power with which he speaks. Well done is not found in the church plants he makes. Well done is not found in how many kids we have raised. Well done is not found in these earthly metrics, but in our faith in Jesus Christ. Well done, my good servant, you have trusted me, your King. You have trusted me to make you fruitful. You have trusted my word to do its work. You have trusted my spirit to carry you along and to bear you aloft. Well done. Your faith is now evident. But there are other servants that even as we should exercise this patient endurance, this faith in our King that he will do the work, he will build the church. There are other servants who demonstrate a different spirit. Notice in verse 20, Master, here is your mina. I have hidden it away in my handkerchief. Look, it's safe. It's shiny. It's untarnished. It didn't get into the filthy hands of those bankers. It wasn't at risk in those investors. Here it is. It's whole and it's clean and it's, here you go. I didn't want to take any risks. I knew you were an austere man. The Greek word there is austere. You are stern. You are fierce. I knew that you love taxes. I knew that you took what you did not deposit, that you reaped what you did not sow, that you preyed on the success of your servants. Before we proceed any further, does that appear even remotely true in the text? Does the king collect the 10 minas of the first servant? He does not. Does he collect the 5 minas? He does not. What does he do? Here are 10 cities over which you will be Lord. Here are 5 cities over which you will be master. This third servant is dreadfully wrong in his understanding of his king. He is not an austere man. He is a generous man who sees the little faith of little children and makes them lords of cities. Who sees the mustard seed and does not despise it. Who sees the flax and does not break it. Who sees the flickering candle and does not snuff it out. He is the loving and generous king who sees the feeble efforts of our people and fills it with love and power. He knows we are of little strength. He knows we are of little wisdom. He knows we are of little power. And yet, he loves. And yet, he rewards. We come before him this day with sin-stained hands and sin-soaked hearts. And he says, "Welcome, my righteous children." And we say, "Who?" He is a good king, a loving king who is rich in his grace and in his mercy. This man is dreadfully wrong. And the king calls him out. He says, "No, it is not so. Out of your own mouth, with your own words, I will prove you condemned. If I were austere, you would have invested it in a bank. If I were the cruel criminal who scalps your wealth, then you would have brought me something. You would have taken the least risk that still produced some return. You are, in fact, preying on my kindness. You are, in fact, presuming on my compassion. You are, in fact, betting that when you hand me back my coin, the generous nature you know I have will come roaring out, and I'll just let it go. No, the only one you have deceived here, you wicked servant, is yourself. You have missed this fact, that he is good, but he is just. But he has poured out love in our hearts, not that we should hide it, but that it should pour out into our city. He has given us an abundance of grace, not that we should store it up in our homes, but that we should deal graciously with one another. And that in such love and in such grace, we would see the kingdom come and we would see the will of God done. There is a sin in silence. That we hide the beauty of our king. We hide the greatness of his glory, the sweetness of his grace, and so his censure falls. Take the 1 mina and give it to the one who has 10. In a very shocked and alarmed and redundant fashion, in verse 25, the other servants say, "But he already has 10. The king says, "Yes, I know. I said he had 10. He now has 11. I can count 2. And then he explains in verse 26, "For I say to you that to everyone who will be given, who has will be given, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." This principle he has declared previously when he says in verse 17, "Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over much." Jesus is rich in his reward, abundant in his love, endless in his grace. He sits as a king supreme, not to crush his people, but to love them, to serve them, to do them good and to say, do you trust my Holy Spirit to do his work? Do you trust my word to do its work? Do you trust my gospel to bear fruit? Do your lives evidence this profound faith? This simple, childlike faith that says, my king will build his church and I will give myself with joy to it. In verse 27, he contrasts the alternative, the consequence of unbelief. If we do not trust this king, then there is only death. This is the alternative. To believe that God is good and in Jesus Christ there is an endless love. To seek us and to save us. To build us up and to overcome our sins and our hurts and our worries and our cares. Do we have a triumphant king? Let us live like it. Let us live out of the riches and treasures of the king. If not, know that it is death to live without the king. It is condemnation to live without Christ. Truly, a little faithfulness bears great fruit. Let me give you one last illustration. On July the 9th, 1895, this congregation was organized with three elders and two deacons. Haven't come very far, have we? Today we have three elders and two deacons. Yes? They also had 18 members. We have a few more than that. Is not God good, though? That a little here and a little there and a little after and a little more and a little more, and all of a sudden you're having a conversation about how to celebrate the 125th anniversary of your congregation. What has God done? For surely it was not us. We were not here. And if Christ lingers and tarries, we will not be here. Beloved, Jesus builds his church. Jesus builds his kingdom. And he uses us. So let us not fear the day of small things. Let us not fear the feeble effort, the frail word, the gentle shaking hand on the shoulder. Let us not be afraid of little acts of love. For by such things kingdoms fall, and by such things the kingdom rises. Jesus builds his kingdom through us. So let us be faithful in little things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice before you that you are good to love us with an everlasting love. And by that love, we are brought into the kingdom, but not we only. By the love you have shown us, others may come and know the love of our God. And we thank you that when you save us, you make us instruments of salvation. When you are gracious to us, that grace may spill out of us. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy. That we would believe in the great love of our King. That we would believe in his sovereign reign and the work of his Spirit. And so live in the freedom, peace, and this day rest of knowing that the kingdom is built not by our sweat nor our tears, but by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And let us labor freely and joyfully in the strength and hope that Jesus does good work with his gospel. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.